Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
This morning's scripture reading will be taken from John 19th chapter, verse 23 through 30. John, the 19th chapter, verse 23 through 30. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for each soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. Then the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing therefore. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit.
If you haven't already turned your Bible to John 19, that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. Let me begin by saying thank you for being here. For those of you who are guests with us, thank you for taking the time to come and to worship with us. Worship is a very special time when we reflect on the God that we serve and we seek to glorify Him. Thank you for being here. And as I look around, I'm always reminded of how many individuals make sacrifices in order to come into worship. Many of you have busy work schedules, and because of your schedule, you have to really make a sacrifice of time in order to be here on Sunday mornings, and I appreciate that. There are many of you who are here even when you don't always feel well. You set an example of faith by dealing with some difficult health problems, but making an effort to be here and worship and encourage others. And then those of you with children, with small children, it's not easy to get everybody ready in time to get to service, and it's not always easy to sit in a pew during a sermon with small children, and I understand that, and we are so thankful that you're here, and we want you to bring your children with us. We want to grow together, and we're thankful for that. This is such a wonderful opportunity, and so I'm glad that you're here worshiping with us, and I'm glad that we have a chance to continue in a series that we've started. If you haven't been with us, what we've done on Sunday morning is gone through the book of John, and we've looked at some specific miracles in that book that John talks about. Now, John tells us at the end of his book that there's not a book big enough to record all the miracles Jesus performed. So John doesn't give us a list of everything that Jesus did, but John does select signs. He refers to them as signs, and by inspiration, John selects those so that we can know more about Jesus and that we can learn from each one of those. And what we've done is we've gone through each of those signs in John's gospel, those incredible miracles, and we've tried to see what we can learn from them. And the key verse that gives us some insight into John's purpose is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Listen to the way he describes these signs. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. And so we've been calling this series Signs of Life, that we're looking at signs in the Gospel of John, but they lead us to life in Jesus. And so today we're going to look at two symbols. I guess you could call them signs. They're not technically the signs in John's gospel that are miracles, but they're what John's gospel is leading toward. Two images that we often see and hear about, yet in many ways are often misunderstood. The cross and the empty tomb. Tonight we're going to think about the empty tomb of Jesus. This morning we're going to focus on the cross. We see the cross everywhere. And there's some debate over how the cross would look, if it's a traditional cross-shaped, almost like a lowercase T, or maybe that crossbar would have been a little bit higher. But this is sort of the traditional picture we see of the cross. And we see it in jewelry, we see it in architecture. And Patrick Mott wrote a piece for the LA Times a few years ago. And he began that piece by describing a conversation that he said could be overheard in a local jewelry store. Someone is looking for a necklace with the cross on it, and they tell the sales clerk, "I'm looking for a cross necklace." And the clerk says, "Well, we have all kinds of cross necklaces. Do you want a plain one, or do you want one with a little man on it?" Now, he began his article that way as almost a kind of a joke, poking fun at a lack of religious knowledge that's there. It's intended to grab the reader's attention, but think about that statement for a second. Is it possible that we've become so accustomed to the cross that when you looked at a cross and an image that would have had Jesus on the cross, that that meaning might be lost on people? Is it possible that we might wonder why there would be a little man on this piece of jewelry? And if so, are we missing the larger picture of the cross? This morning we're going to think about the image of the cross, what that would have meant to the first people who would have seen it, the first people who would have witnessed Jesus on the cross, that could have walked by it and could have seen him there. What did it mean to them? And then we're going to reflect on what it means to us. And when we think about that question, it's very important that we understand that the only way we can really appreciate what happened at the cross is to understand what it would have meant to them. So what did it mean to them? What did it mean to the original people that were there? It seems that there are a few key elements that come out of the cross. And we need to understand that because this imagery has been co-opted by some. And under the banner of the cross, people have said and done things in history that sometimes have contradicted what Jesus taught. Wars have been fought claiming to be fought for the cross, whether that was true or not. People throughout history have, under the banner of the cross, tried to justify their own ideas and their own actions. You may have had a conversation with someone who claimed to be a Christian, who claimed to follow Christ, but they said or did things that were so hurtful, you were left with the reaction, if this is what being a Christian is, I don't want to be any part of it. You may have had that experience. And so this morning, we understand none of us are perfect, but God has preserved for us the meaning of the cross for us. And yes, there might be times as Christians, in fact, there probably will be more times than we want to remember, where we say or do things that are inconsistent with the message of the cross. But this morning, we want to focus on the meaning. And as we consider that, I also want to focus on another term that we use often, but maybe don't always fully understand. The book of John is one of four gospels in the New Testament. The word gospel just means good news. And the reason those four books are called gospels is because they talk about Jesus Christ. They tell the good news of Jesus Christ. But sometimes I think we might be tempted to overlook the impact of that good news. This is not just good news in the sense that you open the refrigerator in the morning when you're making breakfast and realize, oh, it's good news, we have more milk. Good news, we have enough orange juice left. Or it's not when you get a bill back from taking your car into the shop and say, good news, it didn't cost as much as we thought it would. This is a good news that changes your life. It changes your status. There was an inscription that was found from around the time of Christ that talked about Caesar Augustus. And this inscription described the gospel of Caesar Augustus, the good news of Caesar Augustus. And what it told was about his birth and his coronation as king. And so if it was a coronation, if it was something that really changed things, it was described as good news. In times when Persia invaded Greece and the Greeks and the Persians were fighting, when the Greeks would be victorious, they would send heralds to the different cities to proclaim the good news. In fact, we think of the word evangelist. There's similarity there. And an evangelist going and proclaiming good news. And what that good news would do is it would go to people in the city and it would say, the army has fought for you. They have won, and now you are free. That changed their status. And so the good news of the cross changes our status. It's not just positive news that might make us feel better for a few minutes or even a few days. This changes our life. So what would it have meant when people walked by a cross and saw a man that we've been studying about, Jesus of Nazareth, hanging on the cross? What would that have meant to them? I think if we had to throw out a few key words that would have come to mind, the first would have been pain. I don't think this is the most significant aspect of the cross. In fact, the Gospels spend very little time describing the painful process of crucifixion. They wouldn't have had to. Anyone who was reading in the first century would have known what was involved in a crucifixion. It's commonly considered one of the cruelest forms of punishment and death that mankind ever devised. And by the time of Jesus, it had changed from just being the Roman government impaling someone in public to make a statement to being a device and mechanism of pain that had been well developed. And so by the time of Jesus, they were experienced with keeping people alive to inflict the maximum amount of pain. And so we need to understand, when we think of the cross, we're not thinking of the version we might be accustomed to seeing in imagery. This would have been, in the first century, a sight of serious pain. This would not have been a positive image. When people would have seen the cross, they would have known the pain that was involved. And remember, as the Gospels tell us, it's not just that Jesus is crucified. Before he's crucified, when we read earlier on, there's a flogging that takes place. Again, an unfamiliar process to us, but it would have been very familiar to them. A flogging that would take place, and you'd have this whip that was made, usually called a flagrum, out of a long handle, and you had these leather strips where you'd have jagged pieces of bone or of glass that were in there, and you can just imagine, without going into too much detail, what that could do to the back of someone. If you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ years ago, as with all movies that are made about things in the Bible, there were some things that you might have seen and said, well, I wish this were different. But one of the more powerful images in that movie is when that whip is taken and there's a table in which that whip is smashed down on. And you see those pieces, those jagged pieces, ripping into the table and pulling off bits of the top of that table. And what that did is give a visual of just how painful a flogging could be. It was designed to push someone to the point of death, although historians tell us there were some who didn't survive that process. And so if we want to think about pain, Jesus experienced that kind of physical pain. Now, in Jewish laws, when someone was whipped, you would have only 40 lashes minus one. They didn't want to go above 40, so they would whip someone 39 times just in case they miscounted, so they wouldn't go more than 40. In fact, when Paul's writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said he received that treatment 5 times. But remember, Jesus is not being scourged and flogged by Jewish authorities. This is by Roman authorities. They didn't have the same kinds of restrictions. And so it was very severe, very painful. And then you come to the crucifixion, which was designed to also inflict the maximum pain. And again, I want to avoid gory details, but I do want us to realize that sometimes when we think of the cross, we forget the brutal details of it, the terrible punishment of it. The historian Josephus tells about an entire a barracks full of soldiers who surrendered to the Roman government on the promise that their lives would be put to an end. They'd be put to death, but they wouldn't have to be crucified. That's how severe it was. They wanted to avoid that at all costs. And even losing their life was better than doing it by crucifixion. And so you have someone in Jesus' case who would have been scourged and flogged, and you can just imagine how difficult that would have been. You can imagine what that would have done to his back. And as he's on the cross and you have nails in the wrists and in the feet, and then all of a sudden he's trying to pull himself up in order to breathe in the rough wood of that cross, scraping the back. I mean, just the pain would have been overwhelming. Again, it's not the most important aspect of the cross, but sometimes we forget about it. Sometimes we forget about the pain that would have been involved. And in addition to that, what the cross would have meant for people who were walking by is not just the pain, that would have been significant, but also the shame. This would have been a very shameful thing. In the passage that we just read, remember the soldiers were casting lots for the clothing of Jesus. And then we find out, John tells us, that this fulfills what was already spoken. Back in the Old Testament, in the 22nd Psalm, verse 18 describes this kind of casting of lots for clothing. And so that means that Jesus is up there without his clothing. How shameful would you feel to be on display like that? Not only that, but just the shame of being associated with the death of a common criminal. And this is in a culture where bringing honor or dishonor upon your family was very important. You avoided dishonoring your family at all costs, and yet here Jesus is, and he's experiencing this incredible, incredible shame. People who were walking by would have insulted him. We see the soldiers throughout the process insulting and mocking him. We even find out when we compare the other accounts in the Gospels that the soldiers on either side, the criminals on either side who were being crucified themselves were insulting Jesus. In fact, one of them must have been affected by the way in which Jesus responded. And later on, we'll see what he does and what he decides to do. But you have shame coming in from all sides and dishonor coming in from everywhere you looked. And if you were trying to devise in the first century the story that would have made Jesus a hero, and let's just say that disciples were trying to come up with a story they could give to others, you would not have included all the things Jesus experienced. The mockery and the abuse and the shame, that wouldn't have been someone who would have traditionally been thought of in the first century as a hero. Yet those are the things that Jesus endured. It not only would have been shameful in public, but for the Jews, there would have been an added element of shame. When we read the book of Galatians, Paul refers back to a passage in an Old Testament book, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, where everyone who hangs on a tree, and the cross would fit into that category, would be cursed. There was shame associated with that in Jewish law. So there's pain and there's shame that's involved. But even more than that is the spiritual nature of defeat that would have taken place. When they would have seen Jesus on the cross, these disciples we've been reading about for weeks, who had seen Jesus perform these incredible miracles and probably were looking for a Savior who could give them an earthly kingdom, would have felt utterly and totally defeated. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt completely overcome and defeated? In Luke's gospel, he writes about two believers on the road to Emmaus. And this is after the resurrection, and Jesus is walking with them, but they don't know it's Jesus. And they begin to tell him about everything that had happened. And in Luke 24 and verse 21, listen to how they describe the defeat that they feel. They say, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. You can almost hear their voices trail off as they imagine what they had in mind of a Messiah who could deliver them. We had hoped it would be him, but it's not. And so we see when Jesus earlier is arrested in the garden, although Jesus knows it's coming and has told his disciples that it's coming, they scatter. When Peter is asked in John 18 if he knows Jesus, if he's there with Jesus, Peter denies it. In fact, he denies it in the Gospels more than once, does it three times. When Jesus eventually does appear to his disciples after the resurrection, they're meeting behind a locked door because they're afraid of the Jews. There's defeat and there's fear that's in the air, and that's what the cross would have looked like then. But through God's Word, what does the cross mean to us? What does it look like to us, looking through the lens of Scripture? Instead of pain, for us the cross shows us sacrifice. It's not just meaningless pain that was endured by someone. It was an intentional sacrifice. It was something that was done on purpose. Not only did Jesus set out to do that in his ministry and tell his disciples that several times, think about the way Paul describes this in a beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2. Here's how he views the Son of God making this decision. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped or to held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus humbled himself. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a last-minute change of plans. This is something Jesus set out to do, to make a sacrifice. And when Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, he would tell them to walk in love. Why should they walk in love? "As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." He gave himself up. The cross doesn't indicate just meaningless pain. It indicates the sacrifice of one who willingly gave himself up for us. There's sacrifice that's there. We sacrifice for people that we love, don't we? Have you ever thought back to sacrifices that your parents might have made for you when you were growing up, and you didn't appreciate it at the time, but you look back and say, they really sacrificed a lot for me. Or maybe a good friend that you didn't realize was doing some things behind the scenes to help you, was sacrificing for you. We can tell if someone loves us when we see a sacrifice. And so when we look at the cross, we're reminded of the love of God because of that sacrifice. An intentional one. God loved us, and so he sent Jesus. And so you have this sacrifice that took place, and then the love that was involved. And something that would have seemed so shameful, it was really an expression of the love of God. In the book of Revelation 1 and verse 5, we see this description: "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Why did that happen? Because there was a love that was there. Sometimes I think we might be tempted to make the mistake that, well, God created me, and if I jump through these hoops and do these things, I guess he'll have to accept me. Well, we need to obey. Obedience is important. But we need to begin with the understanding that God loves us. It's not that God doesn't like us, but maybe I can get in on a technicality. It's that God loves us and has made a way for us to have a relationship with him. That changes our whole perspective, doesn't it? He loved us in order to send his son. And in a world where real sacrificial love, love that isn't conditional on whether or not someone does something for me or whether or not I can get something in a transactional nature, you do this for me and I'll be kind to you, this is a love that was giving before we even deserved it, and with the understanding that as imperfect human beings, we could never do enough to deserve it. God loved us. And so the cross reminds us of love. And the cross tells us about spiritual victory. It looked like defeat, but it was really spiritual victory. And I need to understand that. I need to understand why it can be such a positive image with such a brutal instrument of death, because it shows the victory of God. All of us are here because of our Creator. Mankind was created by God, and sin separated man from God. The relationship that he once had was no longer there because a perfect God and sin cannot coexist in the same relationship. In other words, God hates sin. And when sin exists, then there's a difficulty. Then there's a separation. And so the message of the cross tells us that this perfect life of Christ, this sacrifice that he made, had spiritual ramifications. This is more than just the martyrdom of someone who cares about other people. There were spiritual aspects of this. There's a spiritual victory that's there because his death was unlike any other. He was taking on our sins. And if we compare the gospel accounts, there were a lot of things that happened at the cross, a lot of a phenomenon that took place. You have the sky going dark. graves being opened, individuals who had once been dead were now revived, and you have this just incredible series of occurrences, the veil in the temple being torn in two from top to bottom, and the wording describing the sun being darkened. The exact wording doesn't talk about a cloud covering the sun. It just says the sun was failing. The light of the sun failed. It's almost like in taking on the sins, the whole world was reacting to the fact that Jesus was taking on our sins. And yet there's victory that's there. Victory that's confirmed by the resurrection. And we'll talk more about that tonight. We can see the victory by thinking about the words Jesus spoke while on the cross. Imagine how you might be tempted to react if you were in that situation. Here are the things that Jesus said. Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus looked at the people who were mocking him and who had scourged him and who had crucified him. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was thinking about their forgiveness. And later on, we're going to find out in Acts chapter 2, Peter is talking to a group of people, many of whom would have been part of that original crowd. And maybe they wouldn't have been the ones directly involved, but they had probably seen it. If they hadn't seen it, they'd been nearby. And Peter would say that you have crucified the Messiah you've been waiting on, the promised one. But there's a way for forgiveness. Jesus was thinking about forgiveness before they even knew they needed it. And Jesus has given us the chance for forgiveness before we even realized it as well. Also in Luke 23, verse 43, as he's talking with one of those on the cross being crucified with him nearby, as he begins to talk to Jesus, and Jesus can see that his attitude is changing. And he tells him, "Today, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Even on the cross, Jesus was thinking about someone else. Again, that selfless attitude that's there. John chapter 19, the passage we read, when he sees his mother, Mary, and then the disciple whom he loved, which is the way John refers to himself, he says, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." He's letting his mother know that she'll be taken care of. And from that moment on, John does just that. In Mark 15, in verse 34, we hear a cry of lament. We hear Jesus saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's a quote from a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and verse 1. But I think it's also an indication of the abandonment that would have been felt as the Savior takes on the sins of mankind. There's an abandonment that's there. It's a reminder of the sacrifice made for me. Or John 19 and verse 28, when we read Jesus say that, "I am thirsty." Now that was undoubtedly true. I'm sure it would have been. But remember in John's Gospel how much we've talked about hunger and thirst. And it's almost like there's a parallel here. As Jesus is involved in this process of taking on our sins, he has that same kind of thirst. And so he's thirsty. A couple of verses later, in verse 30, Jesus says, "It is finished." Didn't necessarily mean that his plan was finished because the resurrection was coming. But it meant that he had done what he had set out to do in making the sacrifice. The sacrifice he was agonizing over in the garden. He could say it is finished. And then Luke tells us in Luke 23 and verse 46, he would say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was giving himself over to the hands of the Father. And in doing that, achieved for us an incredible victory. It's more than just your average good news. What originally would have meant pain and shame and defeat, God redefines, as he so often does, and that pain is seen as a sacrifice, and that shame is viewed as an act of love, and that defeat is now victory, and death no longer has power. And that's why the symbol of the cross is important. It reminds us of what God has done for us. It's not the end of the story. The empty tomb will come later. The ascension of Jesus into heaven will come later, but it's an important vital aspect of what it means to follow God. And if you're here this morning and maybe you've had an interaction with someone whose attitude might have not reflected well on the cross of Christ, Maybe you've been turned off to Christianity because of a conversation you've had or an incident that's taken place. We want to encourage you to consider what God has made clear by the cross, that He loves you, and that you can respond to that. The good news, the life-changing, status-changing good news, is that every one of us can leave here today having responded to the message of the cross. We can decide to come forward, to turn our lives around, to put Christ on in baptism. And as we're immersed into water, and as we're raised up symbolically, we're living a new life. Our sins have been washed away because of this sacrifice, and we can continue to live in a way that will honor and please God. You can do that this morning. If there's any way that we can help you, any need that you have, we're going to sing a song in just a moment. We're going to stand and sing, but we want you to feel free to come forward and let us know how we can help. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we worship in song.